Good morning, everyone. The reading today is from Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31 to 35. Jesus' sorrow for Jerusalem. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Right, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm back again. So recently, I was listening to a online conversation between a couple of ministers who were discussing the upcoming new generation of Christian leaders. And they felt that then when they looked out upon the current ecclesiastical landscape, if you will, they saw two prominent schools of thought, two prominent approaches when it came to presenting the gospel. They saw an approach of offense and an approach of attraction. You see, in their view, there was a section of Christians who were quite happy or are quite happy to be challenging and to be offensive to the culture, but often coming at the expense of Christ's beauty and his attractive characteristics. And likewise, there's another section of Christians who would prefer that we didn't discuss those tricky passages and instead focus on those more attractive aspects of Jesus and sort of look at him as Jesus the Comforter. So the concern is, we're sort of heading towards yet another type of societal polarization between one group of Christians, I know, who are only really happy when they're offending people, and their counterparts who really just want to make Jesus as palatable as possible. So the question is, what do you do? How are we supposed to balance these two seemingly opposed forces? Well, my hope is that by exploring the many, many, many examples of challenge in this passage, Luke 13, 31 to 35, and comparing them with the examples of comfort that Jesus does provide here, we might come to see a way forward whereby we can outwork the gospel as a holistic force, bold and beautiful. So, beginning with verses 31 to 32, we have this really strange interaction between a group of Pharisees who have come to warn Jesus that Herod, the king, wants him dead. And Jesus responds, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that for the first time, I sort of imagined Jesus taking quite a sassy tone. He's essentially told the king that if he wants to kill him, he can join the queue. This is major aura points, as the kids would say. Oh, groan. But really, I think we should notice the cast iron inevitability of what Jesus says here. Go and tell that fox. Not only tells us something about the character of Herod, as to be a fox in Jewish literature is to be a destroyer or a vandal, but it also tells us something about how Jesus actually gauges this threat, his kind of risk assessment. Nothing, not even a threat from a king, will derail Jesus from his course. And moreover, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey Pharisees, thanks for the heads up." He doesn't actually engage in any kind of civilized debate. When I was in my senior years of high school, I actually captained the debating team. Mm. And we would travel around to different schools and argue with other students. It was wonderful. I loved it. But unlike most captains, I elected not to be the first or the second speaker. I chose to be the rebuttal, the third speaker. And that's the guy that gets to stand up at the end and tell the opposition all the ways that they're wrong. I didn't win the Waipawa debating cup by being nice. No, 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 no. The job of the third speaker is to come out swinging. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing here from Jesus in verses 31 to 35. If you examine Luke 13 as a chapter, as a whole, you find just about everything in this chapter refers to the religious elite. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus refutes the idea that favorable outcomes can be earned through good behavior, both on earth and in eternity. In verses 6 to 9, we have this haunting image of a fruitless tree. Why should it take up good soil? 10 to 17, we have Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Pharisees didn't like that. And beyond that, we have the mustard seed, the leavened bread, and the really, really haunting image of a narrow door where Jesus describes people who profess to know God being turned away. And if that isn't subtle enough, we can flip over to Matthew 23, which contains our reading for this morning. Only Matthew includes seven woes, all aimed at the religious elite. And in one of these woes, verses 29 to 32, Jesus dubs the scribes and the Pharisees as the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And as it says in the NIV, go ahead then, complete what your ancestors started. And then he calls them a brood of vipers. So all of this taken into account, when we're approaching this bookend of Luke 13, we need to be lucid to this rising tension. This is not first speaker Jesus. This is not second speaker Jesus. This is Jesus delivering the punchline. You Pharisees can go back to Herod. You can inform him that he's a vandal and his threats are meaningless. And they're meaningless because you and I are not yet in Jerusalem. This passage is hugely offensive. Jesus just had to go at the client king, his capital city, and the religious ruling class. And that's only the first three verses. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Luke's gospel is structured in such a way that this middle section is often referred to as a travelogue. And a travelogue, I like to think of them as those films where the characters start in one place and have to end up in another place, and they go on an adventure in the middle. And most often when they get to the last place, there's like a big battle or a big struggle, and they resolve the central problem of the story. So that's like, you know, The Odyssey, Lord of the Rings, even The World's Fastest Indian. It's a travelogue. I had to sneak it in there. I love that film. And the same is true here. We see Jesus begin his ministry in Nazareth. His friends and neighbors, they drive him out. He goes out on, you know, essentially an adventure, traveling the country, gathering followers, friends, facing adversities. And the climax of the story, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, the Easter story. Jesus is betrayed, arrested, accused by the Pharisees, and comes face to face with Herod the fox. And true to his prediction, Jesus is executed overlooking Jerusalem. But the important aspect in all of this, I think, is that Jesus knows this is going to happen. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. No one else understands what's coming, though he tries to help them understand. And I think it's this foreseen doom and the loneliness of that that really drives this part of the passage. Doom not just for Jesus personally, but also for Jerusalem, his people, and what they've become. Unlike the last passage where Jesus seemed to be almost dueling with his opponents, his audience, like a debate, this passage has an emotional weightiness to it, a sense of imminent tragedy, a sense of loss. And again, Jesus uses the image of an animal, only this time it isn't a wily fox. He casts himself as a hen, a mother hen gathering chicks under her wing. Can you imagine a more vulnerable creature to be living in a fox's kingdom? This is Jesus we're talking about. This is the Messiah, the creator of the universe. Why not counter the fox? Why not cast yourself as a lion? Is he not regal? Is he not noble? Is he not powerful? And for all of those reasons, he chose a hen. This is a God who likens himself to livestock. When he's not a lamb, he's a hen, being rejected by his own children. I mean, just think about that. The image of a mother hen being pushed away, the idea of the Creator God himself being the most mundane, vulnerable of creatures. Isn't that attractive? Doesn't that humility move you? Seeing the way that Jesus weaves these two approaches together. At one moment, he's calling people out, and in the next, he's pouring out his heart, wishing for things to be different. Offensive in one moment, attractive the next. This is a person who cannot be sectioned into any one school of thought. Verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The late Dr. Keller described sin as a false reality, one which we create. When we walk away from God, when we choose to do something that will harm ourselves or other people, that wrong, that sin, doesn't just vanish. It actually takes shape. And there's a reason, he says, that haters are hated, that gossips are gossiped about, and I would add that violent delights have violent ends. 33 years after Jesus was crucified, there begins a period of Jewish history known as the First Jewish-Roman War, sometimes referred to as the War of Destruction. In the middle of this war, the Roman emperor-in-waiting, Titus, razes the city of Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And throughout his whole ministry, Jesus had been cast as this vengeful Messiah, the one who was going to rise up, drive the Romans out, complete their reinstatement as a nation. And he pushes back on it again and again and again. This Messiah isn't interested in visiting vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. This Messiah has come to substitute himself for our rebellion and to bear the vengeance of God for all the evil of humanity. And this misunderstanding of Christ's purpose, this failure to see him, as the passage says, is symptomatic of the false reality, the distorted purpose that really God's people had created for themselves at this time. So what does Jesus do? He challenges them. He doesn't comfort them. He challenges them. He tries to break that false reality. In my early 20s, I found myself stuck in a bad relationship, working a bad job, and just generally making bad decisions, as early 20-year-olds tend to do. And as such, the false reality that took shape in my own life was one of isolation. I drew back physically, emotionally, and just kind of shut down from my family and my friends. But there was one friend who wasn't having it. And this friend caught hold of me one day and said, "You idiot. You're destroying yourself. What are you doing? These things, these choices, they're killing you." And I was furious. I was so angry. Who are you to criticize me? I know what I'm doing. You don't understand. And I listed all my reasons. But as I went through the following days and weeks arguing with her in my mind, I didn't know at the time, but something had changed. My false reality had been laid out in front of me, and I couldn't ignore it anymore. And eventually, I came to realize she was right. And as a result, I broke off the relationship, quit that job, and found Jesus in Psalm 22. Whether we like it or not, there is a place for challenge. A gentle reproach would not have reached me. I needed a friend who cared enough to call me out, to offend me. We need to be challenged, and we need to be more comfortable in challenging others. And as a conflict-averse introvert, I am very much preaching to myself in this. A God who can't challenge you, who can't offend you, is no God at all. That's a divine assistant. And in the same way, a friend who won't challenge you, won't offend you, well, like many of us, I'm sure, I haven't always been a good friend. But Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is the ultimate friend. Just as God called Israel again and again and again in the Old Testament, turn back from this false reality before it takes shape. Calling sometimes in challenge, sometimes in comfort. Jesus enters the world as a human carpenter, a lamb, a hen. And like livestock on their way to the temple, he offers himself as a substitute for our sins. The cross is the ultimate challenge and the ultimate comfort, offense and beauty. So sinful are we, so bound up in our false realities and our vengeful dreams, that God had to die. And yet, so loved are we that Jesus would place himself on death row and walk those lonely miles to the city of Jerusalem, knowing full well what horrors awaited for him there. And he did it for you. The cross gives us the power to challenge ourselves and those around us with profound humility, knowing our salvation wasn't earned, it was bought. And that transaction is the most beautiful thing that's ever happened in human history. And that's the Easter story. The cross is what anchors us when we challenge, whilst being so moving, we can't help but extend his comfort, his beauty. That's the gospel, bold and beautiful. Now, as much as I would like to end with that image, because that's a lovely image, I'm going to beg for one more minute of your time. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, prince of preachers they call him, used to say, whenever I caught myself being far too proud of an eloquent sermon I had delivered, I asked myself the question, have I laid the axe at the foot of the tree? He was a real box of fluffies. It's all well and good to discuss Jesus calling out Pharisees because we know how the Easter story goes. We know that the Pharisees will lobby for his execution. We know Jesus rises again and his predictions about Jerusalem sadly come to pass. We know how the story goes. Or in other words, the offense of Jesus, his choice to challenge, is justified by the fullness of time. But what about our time? What about the issues that face us in our modern day? How do we as Christians, both emboldened and anchored by the cross, approach issues when we don't know what will happen? We don't know how these issues will play out, whether they will get better or worse, and this applies to everything. It applies to the unkind comment made at a family get-together. It applies to improper behavior in the workplace. It applies to our friends, to our close family members, when they do something potentially destructive, and even beyond that, it applies to societal issues. Co-governance, poverty, sexuality, the very behavior of other Christians in public spaces. Really, we can't say for certain whether these issues require Christ's challenge or are in need of his comfort. I certainly don't know. I have my own opinions. But like many of you, I'm sure, I don't know what we should do. But I do know one thing. We in the church, across most denominations, have a reputation for playing it safe. We don't rock the boat, personally or publicly. With regards to societal issues, more often than not, we Christians are 10 years late to the party. We often wait for public opinion to change. We wait until we can align ourselves with the public direction of travel, the cultural direction of travel, lest we offend anyone. While I was an intern here, I had a priest named Andy Hickman, many of you know Andy, took one of our morning sessions, and he shared with us the story of the 8 clergymen who wrote to Martin Luther King, which prompted his response, his famous response, the letter from Birmingham Jail in 1963. These clergymen, who King referred to as white moderates, wrote to King with an appeal for law and order and common sense. You see, while they sympathized with Kim's cause, they felt his civil disobedience was too much. He was too radical, too impatient, too offensive, And that, Andy explained, was one of the many propellants that drove his protests and demonstrations. If he were to just sit idly by, moderate, palatable, and make appeals to common sense, would he be just like those clergymen who sat on the sidelines, either too scared or too sensible to rock the boat? Jesus was called many things in his day. Moderate was not one of them. And so, I suspect that we will need to lean on each other with this, being both challenging and gracious, but even more so, we need to lean on the Holy Spirit for his guidance, perhaps more than we currently do, but certainly way more than is comfortable. I'll pray. Lord, this is a huge topic, and I just pray for your wisdom, your guidance. Holy Spirit, I pray you would be here this morning and be with us as we go into the week, and that if there are things we do need to challenge, if there are people, situations we need to step up to the plate for, I pray that you would show us how to do that with humility and with that person and that situation in the forefront of our minds, a loving posture, Lord. And you would show us when we need to embrace your challenge and how to do that well, and when we need to be loving and comforting, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.